We have begun studying a new book. It's the book of Proverbs. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we covered the first three verses. Proverbs chapter 12. Many years ago, we did the first 11 chapters, and now we've come back to this wonderful book to see what God has to tell us. Practical precepts of holiness. Last time we looked at the contrast between the one who loves instruction, the one who doesn't, that's in verse 1. And in verse 2, the result of loving instruction, the person is made good, but the one who hates it is condemned. And in verse 3, the third verse describes the final outcome of the one who accepts instruction, which includes chastisement or rebuke or correction, and the outcome of the other person, the contrasting person, the one who hated correction, who was condemned. He is not established, verse 3. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. That's as far as we got last time. And then someone may be asking, what about the woman, the women? Is there any word for the women? And here it is in verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Let's look first at the first half of verse 4. An excellent wife. An excellent wife would be one that, like the man, has a love of knowledge. The word for excellent here is a woman of valor, eshet chayil. That means someone who is a virtuous woman. She is described for us in chapter 31 of Proverbs. I'll just read a few verses from chapter 31 of Proverbs. Verse 10. This passage, Eshet Chayil it's called, chapter 31, verse 10 to 31, to the end of the chapter, is read every Friday evening when we say Kiddush. This is the husband's blessing on his wife. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And so on to the end of the chapter. It describes an excellent wife here. This is what Solomon means. She would be like the man described in verse 1, one who loves instruction, who loves knowledge at any price, who's prepared to stand corrected if needed. Also, who obtains favor from the Lord, as we read in verse 2. And in verse 3, she is rooted. Rooted, that is, rooted in God, rooted in Messiah. As we saw last time, to be rooted means to be rooted and grounded in Messiah. The root of the righteous cannot be moved. And here is the virtuous woman who partakes of the same virtues that are described in verses 1 through 3. She's teachable. She obeys God. She is holy in her life. She is also a builder. It is left for the wife to be the builder of the home. In chapter 14 of Proverbs, verse 1, the wise woman builds her house. And by house is not only meant the literal home, but is also meant the family. The wife has a particular responsibility in building up the family. The contrast is in the second half of verse 1 and chapter 14, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. However, at this point, we're looking at the positive picture. She is a builder. An example of this is found in the book of Ruth. When we turn to the book of Ruth, which comes just after the book of Judges, we read about Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who put her trust in the God of Israel. And she said to her mother, Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.'" As a result of her decision, when they returned, she and her mother-in-law Naomi, when they returned to Bethlehem, the news spread like wildfire that Naomi had come back with her daughter-in-law. Later on, Ruth went out to glean in the fields of Boaz, and Boaz had heard about her already, and he showed special favor towards her, special kindness. She was overcome with gratitude. She says to him, chapter 2, verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And at the end of this book of Ruth, in chapter 4, when Ruth had formally been taken by Boaz to be his wife, this is what they said. Chapter 4, verse 11, "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem.'" So they compared Ruth to Sarah, to Rachel and Leah, the matriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, the true wives of Jacob, not the concubines. And this is the blessing that the husband gives to his wife also on Friday evening at the time of Kiddush. He prays, "May God make you like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." The blessing of a virtuous woman. And you notice again, there's the theme of building. "The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." A virtuous woman is a builder in that sense. In the book, Letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, we have God's specification. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That is dangerous to teach today. We are sticking our necks out when we read these verses, but it is what God expects of every virtuous woman. In Titus, also in the letter to Titus, chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. There is God's specification of what a virtuous woman or a wise woman is. Coming back to Proverbs chapter 12, we read further about an excellent wife. She is the crown of her husband. She adorns his headship. A crown is a thing of beauty in itself, and so is an excellent wife. She is beautiful in herself, just as a crown is beautiful. And when it is placed on the head of anyone, it imparts dignity and honor to the one who wears it. And so the Bible says here, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She adorns his headship over the family. And by the husband is meant her life partner who is in covenant with her. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, God speaks about the covenant relationship between a man and his wife. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. However many years we are married, we are still in covenant with one another. And God is the third partner in that covenant relationship. It's what the Bible calls a threefold cord. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. When you see a godly wife, a godly man, usually your thoughts go to something like this. I'd like to see what his wife is like, because there is that instinctive realization in the observer that the man is what he is because his wife has made him so. If a wife stands in the way of her husband, she can ruin him. But when we see a man flourishing spiritually and in other ways, the thought immediately goes to the wife. I'd like to see what wife he has. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Here's the negative side in the second half of verse 4. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. The one who dishonors him by her actions, by her words, whatever it might be. There's an extreme example spoken of, the immoral wife in chapter 7. But it could be that she does dishonor to him in public. That's what is meant here. She who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Rottenness could be hidden decay or disease. Bones were meant for strength and for support. But when the bones are diseased, it's a hidden disease that eats away the strength and the support. There is the positive and negative in verse 4. In verse 5, we have holy and unholy thoughts and their fruits. Thoughts. First of all, the positive. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. By thoughts is the word means devices, purposes, policy. In Philippians chapter 4, we are bidden to whatsoever things are true or honest or just or pure, or whatsoever things are lovely or of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And the righteous will be following that precept in their thought life. The righteous here in this case are true believers. They are not righteous because of any virtue in themselves, but because of the righteousness that has been imparted to them. Isaiah celebrates this righteousness in chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Speaking on behalf of his redeemed people, he says in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. True believers are those who have been made righteous by God. It is something that has been given to them. It is a gift of righteousness. And we read about their thoughts that they are right. They have justice. They have integrity. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, the Lord, in giving the law to his people, also gave them a law concerning weights and measures. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13 to 16. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. And we have the same standards here. In Canada, we have Department of Standards, standard weights, standard measures, so that there's no fraud in trade or in commerce. But there's a principle here, a biblical principle, and that is, don't have a double standard in your life. You should have the standard of truth governing your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. And that is the standard of God's word. You cannot expect of other people what you do not expect of yourself. That is to make their measure great and your measure small. In other words, they are more responsible than we are. This is to have different weights, a heavy and a light, or different measures, a large and small. We are to make sure that the same standards that we expect of others, we apply to ourselves in our lives. And everyone who is a child of God will find that their thoughts accuse or else excuse them. As the Bible puts it, the thoughts of the righteous are right. No, I must not be, the believer says to himself, no, I must not entertain such thoughts. They will displease my God. No, I will not say such things. I don't expect others to speak like that to me, nor will I do it to them. And the same with actions. So the thoughts of the righteous are right in that sense. But here is the contrast. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. That's the second half of verse 5. And again, the same word is devices or schemes. The devices of the wicked are deceitful. Who are the wicked? They're not any who have been made wicked, but those who are by nature. If we are not wicked, it's because God has had mercy upon us and bestowed his forgiveness and his righteousness upon us. We are all born in sin, the Bible says. We are all shapen in iniquity. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. So the wicked here are those whom God has not yet saved. We are all born into this world sinners. There's nothing that needs to be done. This is how we are by nature. And it needs the grace of God to transform us and to make us righteous, to clothe us with the righteousness of the Messiah. What are the counsels of the wicked? They are deceitful. That means they constitute perverted justice. Here is an example taken from Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brothers. They were not yet believers. Genesis chapter 37, verse 31 and 32. Here's an example of wicked counsel, deceitful counsel. Genesis 37, verse 31 and 32. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" The truth was they had sold Joseph as a slave, but in order to cover themselves, they took his tunic and dipped it in the blood of a goat and sent the blood-stained tunic back to Jacob. It was deceitfulness. Nehemiah, also in his book, speaks about his adversaries who invited him to come down to one of the villages in the plain of Ono to consult together. "Come," they said, "let us talk together in one of the villages of Ono." Ono was a town that was not very far from where the airport is today, in the flat country. Nehemiah would not be lured away from the task of building the wall. He said, "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come to you?" He also knew that the town lent its name to the theme of their conference. It was all going to be, "Oh no, Nehemiah. Oh no, you're not to do this." And so he would not be lured by their deceitful invitation to a conference. What is the antidote to these things, to these evil things? Prayer and the Word of God. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Sad to say, even believers can slip and fall. So our prayer is, in the words of Psalm 139, Psalm 139, here's the prayer of the child of God. We ought to be realistic about ourselves. We have not yet reached sinless perfection. But the Bible says in many things, we offend all. Here is the remedy. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That is the prayer of the child of God. And then another antidote is God's word. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So prayer and God's word are our double shield against evil. So much for holy thoughts and unholy thoughts. In verse 6, there seems to be a follow on from verse 5. Thoughts give rise to words. And then in verse 7, the outcome of the thoughts and of the words. Let's look at verse 6. The words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Here is the fruit of the thoughts of the wicked mentioned in verse 5. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Their counsels give way to words now. Lie in wait for blood. Those who are uttering the purpose that had its birth in their mind and in their heart. An example of that is found in the experience of Daniel the prophet. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They were out to trap him. They envied him. The Bible says, for a good work a man is envied by his neighbor, and that was the case here. Their envy gave rise to a plot. They consulted with one another. How can we trap him? How can we get rid of him? How can we shed his blood? How can we get him thrown into the den of lions? The words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood. They uttered their purpose. That's what the Pharisees did to Messiah. When we were going through Luke, we read in chapter 11, they provoked him to speak of many things. They didn't give him a chance to collect his thoughts, but always pressed him with something new, something more, urging, pressing him, throwing things at him, hardly giving him a time to catch his breath. And why did they do it? Luke tells us they were lying in wait for him to see if he said an unguarded word, that they might accuse him and have him condemned to death. So this is what Solomon is speaking about here. The words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood. But we read here, by contrast, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The mouth of the upright is the truth that the child of God speaks, the utterance from the heart. Timothy is told by Saul, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. God says to Jeremiah, if you take forth the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but do not you return to them. What a privilege Jeremiah was being offered there. If you, Jeremiah, take away the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. And the upright here spoken of are those that were the righteous of verse 5. Sometimes a righteous person, a child of God, may be afraid to speak the word of God. It may bring me into trouble. That's the fear. That fear is brought into the mind by our great adversary in order to silence them. But the Lord Yeshua says, he that loses his life will find it. And he that seeks to save his life will lose it. It works by contraries. In fact, by speaking the truth, you can be delivered. Here is Paul's testimony. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said, everybody else around me fled. They didn't have the courage anymore to stand for God's word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. No one stood with me, says Paul. All forsook me. They're afraid that if they confessed Christ to Nero, that they would be thrown to the lions. I was left alone, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I preached the message fully, and instead of being thrown to the lions, the opposite happened. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. My very boldness was my salvation. And so here's an example for you and for me. The mouth of the upright shall deliver them. Not only themselves. They don't only deliver themselves. They deliver the others. Also, Timothy is told, take heed to the doctrine. Continue in, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Even Paul needed that encouragement. Be not afraid, Paul, says God to him, when he had been through a particularly rough time. Be not afraid, but speak, and do not hold your peace. I have much people in this city. It was in Corinth. We need that encouragement, and we will only get it as we keep close to God in prayer and in study of his holy word. So in verse 5, we read about thoughts, good thoughts, bad thoughts. In verse 6, good words, bad words. And now in verse 7, this verse describes the outcome of the thoughts and of the words of verses 5 and 6. For an example, let's look at chapter 26 of Proverbs from verse 26 to verse 28. The outcome of good thoughts or bad thoughts. Speaking about one who hates, verse 26, though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. See the terrible consequences. Here's someone digging a pit for his enemy. He falls into it himself. Here's one who wants to roll a stone to kill or to injure his enemy. It rolls backwards and rolls back on him. A flattering mouth works ruin to the flatterer above all. The wicked, here described in verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, are those who are given to evil in spite of all inducements to the contrary. They are overthrown. Two examples come to mind. Pharaoh. How many times God gave him a reprieve from the plagues? We just celebrated Passover, and we're still in the third intermediate day of Passover, the Passover festival. It lasts 7 days. Pharaoh, how many times he was warned by God, how many times God sent a plague, and then at Pharaoh's plea, God lifted the plague. He would not listen. It was only when the firstborn were smitten in the land of Egypt that he reluctantly let Israel go, and then he changed his mind again and pursued after Israel into the midst of the Red Sea. What does the Bible tell us? He and his army were overthrown in the Red Sea. A month ago, we celebrated Purim, the festival of Purim, literally the Feast of Lots. That's when Haman, the adversary of the Jews, wanted to destroy the people of Israel. He cast lots as to the date in which genocide was going to be performed, executed. What happened to him? His evil device reverted on his own head. The people he sought to destroy were not destroyed. They were honored. The man he sought to hang escaped the gallows, and he, Haman, was hanged on the gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai. So the Bible tells us here, the wicked are overthrown and are no more. They cease to exist. But it may take time. And that's where we need to be patient. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, says the book of Revelation. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. The Lord is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But it needs patience on our part. Because many times we read in the Bible of cases where, in the book of Psalms, for example, God's people were disillusioned when they saw the wicked prospering. Job speaks about the problem. How is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous are suffering? The promise of God is here, but the house of the righteous will stand. The household, the posterity, they will last. They will survive. The house of the righteous will stand. Those who truly believe the truth and truly obey it, they shall outlast all the others. The righteousness of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and his mercy unto children's children. The mercy of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to them that fear him and that keep his commandments. Peter said, when he came to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and this will have to be our last verse for this morning. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. Something that is true. Acts chapter 10 from verse 34 to 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." What Peter is saying here is, in every nation there are those who truly fear God, that is, who have true faith in God. Not only that, but they work righteousness, not the righteousness of man, but the obedience that God requires. So here it is, faith and obedience. We're back to that little chorus, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What Peter is saying is, in every nation there are those who truly love God, who truly believe in Him, and who show it by leading a life that is pleasing to Him. In every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted of Him. The house of the righteous will stand. In the end, says the psalm, the righteous, the wicked are overthrown and are not. The righteous will live to see their fall. We have a little joke at Purim and at Pesach in the Jewish community. At Purim, we say, there's a man that sought to destroy us, and he failed. And now we celebrate it by eating hamantaschen, those little three-cornered cakes. Pharaoh tried to destroy us, and he failed. We celebrate our deliverance by eating matzah, unleavened bread. So now the motto is, they tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat. Celebrate with something good to eat in commemoration of the deliverance.